In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In the canonical Gospel of John, there is another chapter after today's reading. But commentators tell us that the earliest versions of this Gospel ended at chapter 20. Thomas's story was the end of John's witness. In his ending, John ties together everything that he has taught about Jesus when, in Thomas's exclamation, "My Lord and my God," he refers us back to the opening of his gospel and brings us full circle. In the prologue, John writes, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, who was God, and who was Jesus," in the formal translation of John's phrase, "pitched his tent," that is, made his temporary dwelling among us for about 30 years. And John, making sure that we get the point, closes his gospel with the most supreme Christological statement in the New Testament, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's doxology is spoken on behalf of the whole Christian community, and through it, Jesus is recognized and acknowledged for what he is, God incarnate. I'm not going to preach on Doubting Thomas. All I'm going to say about him is that he may be the archetype for Anne Lamott's Father Tom, who said that the opposite of faith is certainty. Doubt is an intrinsic part of faith, and that's all we need to know about the doubt of Thomas or of anyone else. Instead, I'm going to read extracts from letters apparently dating from the time of Tiberius Caesar, which may or may not be authentic. I leave you to decide. They all describe the same person. First extract. "A man of stature, somewhat tall and comely, with very reverend countenance. His hair the colour of chestnut, full ripe, plain to his ears. Whence downward it's more orient and curling, and waving about his shoulders, his forehead plain and very delicate, beautiful with a lovely red, his beard thickish, his eyes grey, clear." Second extract, attributed to Pontius Pilate. "His golden-coloured hair and beard gave his appearance a celestial aspect. What a contrast between him and his bearers, with their black beards and tawny complexion." Third extract. "He is the picture of his mother, only he has not her smooth, round face. His hair is a little more golden than hers. His eyes are a soft blue." I don't know if you've ever noticed, but throughout the Bible, we are rarely told what anyone looks like. Saul was head and shoulders taller than the rest of his tribe. David was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. He could be the person described in the first extract. Goliath's height was 6 cubits and a span, apparently in excess of 9 feet, 2.7 meters, and surely an exaggeration. Abigail, the wife of Nahum, was clever and beautiful. The only woman in the Bible who is described as both clever and beautiful. In the first century Palestine, there were no photographs. Remembering what Jesus looked like would have depended on the accuracy of the visual memories of his first followers. But memories fade, and there is little about Jesus' physical appearance in the New Testament canon. All that is recorded is that he was a man of Judah, that's from Hebrews, and could mingle with a crowd, for example, Luke 4. So he most probably looked much like any other man of his time, and likely had a Galilean accent. I suspect the very normality of his appearance made him difficult to describe, to visualize, and was why he had to be identified by Judas. It would have been very awkward if the authorities had arrested the wrong man. If his appearance had been as it is described in the three extracts I read out to you, Judas' betrayal would have been unnecessary. one of the concerns of the first disciples was to pass on all, as accurately as possible, they knew about who and what Jesus was. When John's Gospel was written, towards the end of the first century CE, any of the first disciples still alive would have been very old, well into their fourth age, and, as I'm sure we are all aware, when people die, it becomes, and for me, very quickly, difficult to picture what they looked like, and even more difficult to describe them. John had somehow to reassure early Christians that even if they didn't know what Jesus looked like, they could still recognize him for what he is and believe in him. John does this in two ways. Firstly, by making a direct connection between the beginning and the ending of his gospel. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, is paralleled by my Lord and my God. We know from the start who Jesus is, and John, as he signs off, is making sure that we don't forget it. Secondly, he tells us that because Jesus is who he is, we do not have to see him in the flesh to realize it. It doesn't matter that we haven't seen Jesus, because we don't need to. Jesus is with us through the gift of the Spirit, received, as we heard today, by the disciples on the first Easter, according to John. And it really doesn't matter that we can't see him. And this brings me to the other theme from today's reading, how we orientate ourselves towards Jesus without his physical presence. To begin with, think how we orientate ourselves in our physical contexts. In asking this, I don't mean what sort of sat-nav we use or what scale of OS map we have. I mean, how do we manage to work out where we are in relation to objects and people? For example, some people can walk into a room, take one look, and know how to get from A to B without tripping over the furniture or other people. I envy them greatly. Others, like me, have to touch something to work out spatial relationships, where something or someone is in relation to them, and where they are in relation to it. After an eye operation, when I was using both eyes instead of only one, I had to recalculate, consciously, spatial relationships. It was an interesting time. These calculations, of course, become unconscious habit, and I now don't have to touch the cooker to know where to put the saucepan. Well, not usually, but please don't move anything, ever. The first disciples had orientated themselves towards Jesus from today's epistle. We have seen him, we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. They saw him and they touched him. They knew where he was in relation to where they were. John, the gospel writer John, has already reassured us that we don't have to see Jesus to turn to him. But what about touch? Jesus himself has shown us how we can do this. When the elements are consecrated and past becomes present, becomes future, when all time is one, Jesus is here with us, present in the consecrated elements. At the second elevation, when the priest lifts the consecrated elements and says, by whom and with whom and in whom, we see them. And because we see them, we see Jesus. Then, when we receive, as we take the consecrated host into our hands, we touch Jesus. We touch not only the risen Lord present with us, but Jesus of Nazareth, as he was in Palestine in the first century CE, and how he will be at the end of created time when all things are gathered together in him. Sunday by Sunday, we, by the grace of God, with our eyes and our hands, see and touch Jesus. We know this isn't necessary because, like Jesus, we in the accepted, like Thomas, I beg your pardon, we in the accepted sense believe without seeing. We do not see or touch the earthly Jesus. But because we are human, we need the reassurance of sight and touch. God, through the humanity of Jesus, knows this, and in his care for us, gave us the Eucharist so that we can both see and touch him. Amen.